morning's message will not be from Romans, as was read, but as Arthur mentioned, from Galatians chapter 5. But the two passages address the same topic, and it's the place of the law and freedom in the believer's life. What is the nature of the freedom which the believer has in Christ? And that freedom has continued since the early church, since our salvation, when Christ provided it for us. But there's also been a conflict, a misunderstanding that has continued in the church since that time. We find it, of course, in that being addressed in Romans and in Galatians, but we see it even today. Many restrictions which Christians place upon themselves and upon others are truly out of a cultural basis and not because they're something that we find in Scripture. My guess would be that most try to find justification in the Bible with more or less success. Some person that I've personally encountered over the years have been restrictions about drinking alcohol or smoking or tattoos, wearing jewelry, defining modest and gender-appropriate clothing, such as a debate which hardly arises today, but 50 years ago was a woman allowed to wear slacks? Or what is appropriate for men? Must they their shirt always be buttoned to the top button? Playing cards, is that allowed? Going to movies, activities on Sundays, religious holidays. And perhaps in that list, I've touched on one or more that triggered a reaction in you, something that you have discussed at some point. Your response, to be a true biblical response, needs to be founded solidly on the gospel. And any understanding of the gospel must deal with the believer's relation to the law. Now, for the Jew in Jesus' day who was jealous for the law, and for many people today, they could not and cannot imagine living godly lives without rules and regulations defining very carefully what you can and cannot do, what they should and should not practice. Their idea, their thinking was that rules keep people in bound. It keeps them from doing things that are wrong. And we see some proof of that in our society. That's the reason we have laws and regulations and don't desire to have anarchy. But the Apostle Paul said that for the believer, it's different. There's been a change wrought in the believer's life. We've been given a new heart, and it's been given to us by the grace of God. The Apostle Paul so championed salvation by grace, that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of the law. He so championed grace that he was sometimes accused of rejecting any moral mandate on a person at all. And we heard that implied even in the reading this morning, asking that rhetorical question, one which he anticipated of, well, then should we just keep on sinning that grace may abound? And this was a charge that he forcibly denied, but without lessening his emphasis on grace alone. As we heard read this morning in Romans 6 and 7, the believer is definitively not under law, but under grace. Nevertheless, the believer is not set free to be lawless, but to present themselves as slaves to righteousness. And that passage in Romans and its greater context find a summary in the text from Galatians for this morning. And that's Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. If you have your Bibles available, I would invite you to follow along as I just read these few verses and as we progress through an explanation of these three verses. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. In short, you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are freed. But you are freed not to sin, but to serve one another through love. You are freed from the penalty and power of sin, but not freed to live sinfully. You are freed from being under the law, but you are not freed to live lawlessly. There are two aspects of this freedom in the believer's calling. As we look at the verse 13, you were called to freedom, brothers. Freedom in Christ belongs to the believer's calling. And the first aspect I've mentioned already is the freedom not to sin. All the way at the very beginning, in his introduction to this letter, chapter 1, Paul writes to the believers, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." And that thread runs through the first four chapters, that Christ died for our sins. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are freed from the penalty of sin because of the death of Jesus Christ. The believer is declared righteous before God, but by grace through faith. The penalty of sin was paid by Jesus on the cross, and the power of sin over a person's life was removed. That inability that the person is born with, an inability not to sin, that has been removed. And the believer now has the ability to choose not to sin, because God has replaced the heart of stone with a heart of flesh, a heart on which God has written his law, a heart that desires now to do what is right. Not that we always do what is right, and Paul will continue in chapter 7 of Romans to describe his own conflict, that the things he wants to do, he ends up not doing, and the things he knows he shouldn't do, he finds himself doing. But the very fact that he desires to do what is right and desires not to do what is right shows the change in heart that every believer experiences. The other aspect of freedom is a freedom from the law. And this isn't separate, a separate freedom. And even the reading from Romans 6 and 7 showed how these two are tied together. But in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 16, Paul writes, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Even more obvious than the freedom from the penalty of sin is this argument in chapters 3 and 4 that the law cannot accomplish justification. The law was a system that condemned sinfulness, but could not remove sin. It was a system that set boundaries to limit sin, but could not empower sinless living. It was a system that required complete obedience. And that, Paul reminds his readers, and Peter at the Jerusalem Council explained, that's a burden which no one can carry. It's just too much to keep all the law. It's just too much. We can't do it. And the believer in Jesus Christ has been called out of that system. Jesus fulfilled the law. He died to pay the penalty which the law imposed upon sin, but not for his own sin, but for the sin of the believer. He kept the law perfectly, which no other person could or can do. And he freed the believer from the bondage to the law. And this freedom from bondage to the law should not be used, though, as an opportunity for the flesh. That is the way we find the expressed in the ESV in verse 13. "You are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." It's interesting, the NIV in the 1984 had put in sinful nature instead of flesh, but in the newer 2011, they went back to using the flesh. The flesh is that sinful nature which every person has inherited from Adam. The word itself started out in its usage to mean that meaty portion, that fleshy portion of the body. It slowly developed to mean the body itself, and in Christian thinking, it was that which represented the sinful nature that we inherited from Adam. As a descendant, a physical descendant from Adam, we also inherit his spiritual quality, and that is rebellion against God. The believer still has an aspect of the flesh with them. Now, one day, when the believer meets Jesus face to face, this part of that person will be removed. But until then, even the regenerated person, the person who has been born again by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, even that person still possesses what is called the flesh. The flesh is that which is in a person inclined to evil. It's in opposition to God. It's the part of a person that wants to do things his or her own way and not God's way. And out of the flesh comes those sinful desires that are opposed to God and to his spirit. Verse 17 will tell us that the desires of the flesh are opposed to the spirit. In verses 19 to 21 will list the works of the flesh. And then after that, it will be contrasted with the fruit of the spirit. Paul warns that the believer should not let freedom be an opportunity for the flesh. Now, that word opportunity was used in a military sense. It was the idea of giving a beachhead, a foothold. When an enemy was attacking another land, they would seek some place where they could establish a foothold, a beachhead from which they could continue their attack. So don't let your freedom, don't use your freedom in a way that lets the flesh get a foothold into your life. Your sinful nature will want to sin. Don't let it do that. Knowing that you are free from the penalty of sin, that the law no longer oppresses you, should not be an excuse to allow yourself to sin. Do not tolerate a sin in your life. Sometimes I think people are tempted, Christians, because they know they're forgiven, they're tempted to allow themselves wrong behavior, thinking, well, God will forgive me for this. But sin is an enemy. It's an enemy that corrupts and destroys, and it hardly remains a singular sin. It spreads from one sin to another. A person may do something, and then they're asked, and they're ashamed of it, and so they lie to cover it up. And one sin often just leads to another then, and continued sin then will harden the heart. And the author of Hebrews warns against this. Do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin making you think that you can get away with this one and it doesn't work. It just leads to another. Don't use the freedom that you have, knowing that you are forgiven from sin, as an opportunity for the flesh. Instead, Paul says, your freedom enables selfless service. Continue in that verse 13, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Instead of believing you are free to sin, understand that you have been called to freedom in order to serve one another through love. Now, literally, that word serve is the idea of to serve as a slave. It's a verb form of the word as a noun that's translated as a slave. And what this tells us is that there is only bondage for every person in this world. The only choice that you have is the type of bondage in which you will serve. A person is born under bondage to sin. Jesus said that anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, John chapter 8, verse 34. Paul warned in Romans 6 that the one to whom you submit is your master. You are a slave to that which you submit. If you submit to sin, then sin is your master and you are a slave to sin. People also can be under bondage to the law. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul called this a yoke of slavery. Slavery to the law is voluntary. In this context, it was a bondage that was being suggested to the Galatian believers. But Paul shows clearly that it would be a burdensome and foolish choice for a believer who had been freed from the law to put themselves under bondage. But paradoxically, freedom in Christ offers a third choice of servitude. Through love, serve as a slave one another. Again, in Romans 6, we heard read this morning, there's the same choice. Be a slave of sin, or having been set free from sin, believers have become slaves of righteousness. That's your choice. You're a slave of sin, you're in bondage to the law, or you become a slave of righteousness. You choose to serve one another. Jesus makes the same offer, as we mentioned in an earlier sermon in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What yoke? That bar that went across the animal's shoulders to carry a burden or to pull a cart, that's what you are given to bear. Which yoke will you have? Will you have the one of sin, a burden of the law, or will you choose the yoke that Jesus offers, a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light? Freedom in Christ means that you are free to serve. It's not a freedom from all and any type of bondage. It's a freedom from condemning and burdensome bondage. It offers the freedom to serve God and to serve others. It's a burden that's light, and it's a yoke that's easy. You serve one another through love. Again, reading verse 13, but through love, serve one another. The preposition used here is accurately translated in ESV and some of the other translations as through. It's a preposition that indicates instrumentality. It's not so much here a command to be loving as you serve, but to serve by being loving. You serve through the instrument of love. Through your love for others, you serve them. And applying the description of love that we have in 1 Corinthians 13, we can understand this perhaps a little bit more clearly. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient. So by being patient with others, you are serving them. Love is kind. By being kind to others, you are serving them. Love does not envy or boast. By being humble before others, you are serving them. Love does not insist on its own way. By yielding to others when truth is not compromised, you are serving them. This removes the need for any material or physical superiority in order to serve others. You don't have to be strong physically to serve others. You don't have to have much material goods to be able to help others. You can be poor and physically weak, and yet because you are now able to love by the change in your heart, by the work of the Spirit producing his fruit in your life, you can serve others through love. You need not possessions. You need not strength. You are able to serve by being patient and kind, humble, yielding. Just continue on all that love is. And through love, you may serve others. In Christ, you are freed to love. For freedom, Christ has set you free. You were called to freedom. And that freedom allows you to serve through love. But in the very next verse, as Paul explains this, in what may seem a strange turn in his argument, Paul now affirms that freedom in Christ, freedom from being under the law, is not a freedom to live lawlessly. It's a freedom to fulfill the law and avoid sinful license. Avoid that idea that we can just sin because we're now freed from sin. Being freed to serve through love is being freed to keep the law, to fulfill the law more accurately. In fact, Paul explains that serving one another through love fulfills the whole law. Now, the whole law, by definition, includes all aspects of the law. It's sometimes convenient to divide the Old Testament law up to, into its moral aspects, its civil laws, the ritual or ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. But the Bible treats the Mosaic law as an indivisible unit. It may be convenient to separate things for our thinking, but there are civil punishments for ritual and moral offenses, such as adultery. There were ritual responses to moral failure, such as sin offerings. They cannot be easily torn apart and say, well, we have to obey now one, but not the other. Rituals, however, often pointed to the future work of Christ. We learn from the rituals about the grace of God, grace that was offered then, but grace that would be completed and fully poured out in the work of Christ. Civil laws revealed God's demand for justice and righteousness. Moral laws revealed God's standard for holiness. And the whole law, Paul says, is fulfilled in the second great commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's a quote taken from Leviticus 19, verse 18. But it probably already raises some questions of, well, what about the first great commandment? And that's to explain why he picks the second one, needs us to think through a little bit what he is talking about when he says it fulfills the whole law. To fulfill, the word fulfill here can mean either to summarize or to fulfill in the sense that it brings something to completion. Now, Jesus summarizes the law with two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he gives the second is like unto it, like the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You can find that in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 39. It's also repeated in Luke's gospel. Now, Paul does not mention the first commandment here, to love God. This might imply that he has that second sense of fulfill in mind, that it's bringing something to completion. Loving your neighbor as yourself brings to completion the intent of the law. Loving God is the presumed base. You will not be able to love your neighbor unless you have loved God and his love has been poured out into your heart. Only when you have a changed heart, which comes about connected vitally with that love of God, will you be able to love your neighbor. Loving God is the presumed base here, and it's necessary for the second. The second, loving your neighbor, demonstrates that the first is true. John writes that in his first letter. You cannot hate your brother whom you have seen and love God whom you have not seen. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 to 21. John makes this argument. Those who say, well, I love God, but then they hate their brother, they don't care for their brother, say, how can the love of God be in that person? The very fact of the relationship that you have one with another, the fact that you can love one another shows that you love God. And if you hate your brother, it shows that you cannot love God. So love of neighbor is a fulfillment in the sense that it carries through. It starts with the love of God and finds its completion in the love of your neighbor. The work of Christ, as pictured in the Old Testament ceremonial law, is now accomplished in the New Testament and is shown to be effectual in the love which is produced by the Spirit in the hearts of believers. And Paul will bring this up as he gets to the close of this fifth chapter, as he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, the capstone of the fruit, a fruit from which much of the other fruit comes. So we find even in the ceremonial law, a fulfillment in the New Testament in what Christ has done and its outworking in the life of the believer. Paul then is not reintroducing here the law as a system for earning God's approval or earning some righteous standing before God, That would be contrary to all which he has argued and written in the first 4.5 chapters. It is by grace and by grace alone that the believer has been justified. It's by grace alone that the believer is being sanctified, and by grace alone that the believer will be glorified. None of the believer's salvation, past, present, or future, is by works. It's by God's grace working in our hearts, in our lives. The law, however, is still part of Scripture. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training. Therefore, we can look to all the Old Testament law to gain understanding about God's moral character, about his work of grace in Jesus Christ, about wisdom for living, and much more. We don't throw the Old Testament out. We don't throw the law out and say we're no longer under law. We no longer learn anything from it. No, we no longer use the law as some way to try to gain a right standing before God. We're not under law, but we appreciate what God has revealed in his law to understand who he is and what he desires. Serving one another through love, as we do this, also prevents that lawless license, that lawless sinning against which Paul has warned in verse 13. And he illustrates this with a very pertinent warning in verse 15. Loveless conduct is a self-destructive conduct. Verse 15, he adds, and it may seem a bit strange as we read this, almost, what's he bringing up? But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, verse 15 is connected to, and is in contrast to verses 13 and 14. And if you just pick up in verse 13 and skip through to 15, you might better see the connection. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Through love, serve one another, but don't act beastly to one another. That's the description that one commentator gives to this 15th verse. I think it's a good one. Paul's picturing them. Their conduct is that of wild animals. He says, don't be so beastly to one another. Progress is indicated here. To bite, devour, or eat up, consume or destroy. Sink the teeth in, they rip off a piece, and eventually nothing is left. But unlike real life conflict among animals, in this case, no one wins. If it continues, they consume or destroy one another. Their own lives are destroyed, their testimony as an individual and as a church is destroyed to the world. It's a destructive, self-destructive conduct. This type of destructive, beastly behavior is described in detail by James in his letter, James chapter 4. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You know, in verse 2 that I read, that you desire and do not have. There's a mention of desire there. This is from the flesh. It's the fleshly desire. They have given the flesh opportunity, a beachhead in their lives, and it was destroying them. Paul gives us a concrete example in Romans chapter 14, how it might look. The early Christians struggled with the issue of eating meat. Now, there were probably Jewish Christians who struggled with eating unclean meats. They still had the thought of, well, you know, I've lived my entire life knowing that I cannot eat pork. There are certain things I shouldn't eat. I just don't want to eat non-kosher things. And Paul says, if your conscience is telling you not to, don't eat. That's okay. Even though all foods are clean, Jesus declared that. He understood that. Peter understood that. If you're still struggling in your conscience, that's okay to avoid eating that. And then there were Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ, and they knew from pagan practices, well, there's sometimes there's meat that's been offered to idols, and I don't want to participate in any way in this idol worship that behind which are demons. I'm just going to avoid meat altogether. It might have been bought at the marketplace, and that's the best meat was probably the meat from the temple. But then there were believers who knew there's nothing intrinsically wrong with meat or any food. And they were saying, well, I can eat it. But among those who knew that they had that freedom in Christ to eat, there were those who were just eating and not caring for their brothers who were struggling. And Paul says, if you insist on your freedom, they may distress or grieve those who did not eat, who were struggling with it. You may cause problems. And Paul writes then in verse 15 of Romans 14 that they are not walking in love and they should not destroy, that's the word he uses, destroy their brother by what they eat. Going back to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, it says that love does not insist on its own way. Love would not insist on eating meat, which the Christian has a freedom to do, would not insist on eating meat that would cause a brother to stumble. To serve their brothers through love, those who understood their freedom would not insist on their own way. Instead, through love, they would serve their brothers. Now, Paul is adamant that the new covenant believer, those of us who are now in the New Testament times, where the new covenant is now made available to us, the believer, that believer is not under law. And he will repeat this again in verse 18, saying, you are not under law. But that in no way frees a child of God to sin. The freedom which Christ bought is not a freedom to follow our sinful nature, but a freedom to live for God. It's a freedom to serve through love. And this is a love which you could not have without Christ. It's a love that comes as a fruit of the Spirit working in your heart, the change that has been brought. Let's just take a simple example of how that principle works. Pulling out from the Old Testament, one of the laws that you might say, what does that have to do with me today? Israel was commanded, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. Now, this is based entirely upon the type of architecture they had. They had flat roofs. They had staircases going up to the roof so that they could use that. When the evening breeze came, they could go up and enjoy the breeze. They could put, I guess, hang their laundry up there. I'm not sure what all they did with it. It says that Peter went up there when he was waiting for his meal and used that place to pray. Well, if you have a flat roof and there's no railing around it, someone could go to the edge and fall off. And so the law specified, put a railing around your roof. Now, we have different types of houses, different types of roofs. Do you have to put a railing around your slanted roof? No, nobody goes up there. Are you under the law to put a railing? No, it's totally inappropriate. Well, what if a worker comes and has to repair a tile or fix your chimney and he falls off? Are you guilty of blood because you haven't put a railing around your roof? No, that it doesn't fit. But what if you have a balcony? The Bible doesn't say anything about a balcony. But should you put a railing around your balcony? If you know there's the danger that someone would fall off, well, probably in our countries, there is a law saying you have to have a civil law saying you have to have some type of barrier to protect people. But if you didn't live in a country that, if you lived in a country that didn't have that, the law, although we're not under law, living by the principle you love your neighbor, you serve your neighbor through love, you would choose to do the loving thing and put up protection so that your neighbor might not be hurt. Even though it's not required by the law, But look at the conflict that you would come. Well, I don't want to take the bother. It takes too much time. It would cost me too much. Well, love, through love, you serve and you say, the loving thing is I will put out the greater cost. I will take the time to do that which serves, helps my neighbor. Many of us, most of us probably will not be faced with putting a railing around a balcony. But let's touch on something closer to home. Depending upon your culture, people today give personal freedom differing weight. And this is particularly evident during the current restrictions which government has placed upon people because of the pandemic. And in some places, there is great resistance to having to wear a mask on the basis of supposed personal freedoms and rights. I have my rights. They can't tell me to wear a mask. Well, without entering into the discussion of the effectiveness and all that that I'm sure shows up in many conversations, what does it matter if it's a help to those around me? And it may just be managing their fear. What does it matter if I extend myself and say, I'll do this if it helps not spread the virus, that's a good thing. If it has no effect on that, but helps calm your fear, I wish you'd want to do that. Because my freedom in Christ frees me to love you, to through love, to serve one another. When faced with questions in this manner, this type of question, it often helps to ask why. What is the motivation? Why is something important? Ask yourself what the consequences would be for any particular action or inaction. This is often the response that I've asked. I've asked why when I've been asked from young people. This is a question that came up with the youth in the church a couple years ago. Why can't I have a tattoo? Can I have a tattoo? Is that okay? Well, my first response was, why? Why do you want one? What's the motivation behind it? Is there a biblical motivation, or is there another reason? Of course, there are other questions when a young people is asking, what do your parents say? What's your relation to your parents? There's a whole list of questions that come out. But the point is the freedom that we have in Christ is not a freedom to do whatever our flesh, our sinful nature desires. It's not an opportunity to sin. Instead, we use our freedom to serve one another through love. We seek those principles from the Word of God that reveal God's character, that guide us in determining what are the God-pleasing choices to make. Seek the reproof, the correction, the instruction that God provides in His Word. You as the believer are freed from the bondage of sin. You're freed from the bondage of the law, but you are also freed to serve others through love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have freed us from the bondage of the law, freed us from the bondage of sin. The penalty of sin has been paid in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been forgiven. And it's by his blood that our consciences are cleansed. And the law can never help in doing that. In all our efforts to keep the law, it would never be sufficient to cleanse our conscience, but only to plague it that much more as we realized how we have failed. Thank you that in Christ, by your grace, you have cleansed our consciences. You are preparing us to enter your presence, and we may enter it one day by your grace, fully cleansed, and knowing that we are accepted in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would understand what it means to be free to serve, to through love to serve one another, is that this would be that which you work in our hearts, a growing love for you and a growing love for one another. As your Spirit guides us, teaches us from your word, instructs us, and helps us to implement what it means to serve through love. Thank you for what you do. Strengthen us by your Spirit. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.